All right, I think we're on. Okay, Dan's filling in for Jacob, so we thankful for that. Welcome to everyone. It's good to see you all here. It's good to be here with you. Let's pray. Father, just commit this time to you, Lord, and thank you for it. Father, you've given to us a new year. We have a brand new year here, Lord. I pray that we would see your will and your purpose in it, Father, while it's here. We know that the time is like a vapor. It just slips away. So, Lord, help us to redeem the time that you've given to us. And we thank you for it today, Lord. We thank you for the example that we have in our Savior. And we would focus and look to him this morning. In his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to Christian Believers of Donaldson. Welcome to 2023. It's here, whether you want it or not. I didn't know that we'd ever get here, but here we are. Thankful for that. I was thinking about New Year's. Do y'all do New Year's resolutions, any of you? No, not really. I don't either. Actually, I did one this year, though, because I don't want to be accountable when I don't follow through with it. My wife and I resolution this year, which was to try to journal some of our thoughts. Like as you're going through a chapter or a little passage in your daily devotions, whatever you're doing daily, to just try to write those down. And I ran into a guy just here recently, a Christian guy up north, and he was showing me, he took books and put it on a table. And he's been journaling his thoughts pretty much every day or so, and it's really been a blessing to him. And I was very impressed with that. And I thought this is a good way to just sort of remember. I mean, I have thoughts, little thoughts every day. So I don't know if you have any ambitions for this year or look up yesterday what the. Take a guess at the most common. What's that? Yes, actually, that's probably number one. To work hard. Number one. These are the top five I found. Now, you could probably make your own list, but sleep and to try new hobbies. That was the five I saw. People's regrets, like deathbed regrets, if there were such a thing. And sure enough, there's a nurse that has been documenting experiences as a hospice nurse who documented of the deathbed regrets. I wonder how these will align with our resolutions, looking forward to someone who's at a place in life where they're looking back and saying, what if I could go back and do things differently, what would it be? And it was interesting to me, the contrast between the number one. As I wrote it down, from too much time. The number two thing on the New Year's two thing on the list of regrets was to live better, just to live better. Number three was to meet new people for New Year's. Friends better, get more sleep. That she documented in her list was to have the courage to live my new hobbies. And the number five thing that she listed was to rejoice and be happy with the things that we have. There seems like between the things that we're doing and looking forward to the next year, we want to, when we get to the end, whatever our course is in this life, we want to be able to look back and say with Paul, I fought the good fight, I kept the faith, I finished the race, right? We want to be able to look back. So how would that impact, say, if we had to do a resolution today, how would that impact us on what we're thinking? I'm going to give you what I'm thinking about. So hopefully we can somehow connect as we're looking forward to whatever time we may have left. And we don't, none of us knows what that is. As far as a country, as a world, and individuals, we just don't know. But when we reach the end of our time, when we reflect, we don't want to have a list of laments. We want to say that with Paul. I think that was one of the last, I think it was at the end of 2 Timothy. So that's 2 Timothy, he writes that. I think that's the last epistle he wrote that in, as a closing statement. I've kept the faith. I was thinking about verses from the book of Jude. As Jude is a little book of Jude, right before Revelation. You can turn there if you like. There's just two verses focused on as we're considering. Of the book of Jude, there's really no chapters. I don't, just a kind of a single chapter book. Very short. Very beloved. Concerning our common salvation, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And then certain men have crept who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So as I thought about that, to the people of his time, I thought in 2023, maybe we could have a renewed passion for the faith that Jude speaks of. Contend earnestly, he says, for the faith. The passion that I find for me, and I love to be here, by the way. And by the way, thank you, Mike, for those hymns. I would have probably picked similar hymns. How Great Thou Art is one of my favorite hymns, singing to him. We're actually actively, Lord, you're so great. We're just lifting. I love songs that do that for the Lord, and makes you create. But I think our passion for the Lord, if we're going to grow in our faith, growth in the Word of God, in the written Word. So, contend the faith, Jude cries, and for the rest of my message, I'll self, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to take a step of faith? First, that he gives to us a very. Once we do that, we've got a whole life of steps of faith, right? That's how faith is. It's a step at a time. We can't take these leaps over the Grand Canyon, but we can take, right? Maybe they're hesitating on step of faith, and I don't know that would be in your individual life or your journey, but I hope that we can do that together, a step of faith, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, and especially the more as we see the day approaching. It's totally different to me. In the last 3 years, things have just changed, and I think we can see that the convergence of some of the things that we see as the days wind down approaches. So that day approaching, hopefully we can increase. Jude writes in this epistle that I would have liked to just write you about our common salvation, but I think it's more needful that I write to you, contend for faith, the faith that was once for all delivered. It's for all delivered. It was a sort of a test, if you will, of how much we value the gospel. Do you value this? And if you look around the world, I did a search one time. I don't remember all the places, but places in the world, you will find places like Fort Knox. Not sure how that works. I haven't tried that. But if you wanted to get in, you'd find a lot of guards there. Now, there may be, or they've heavily guarded. When something in this world is stored and it's heavily guarded, so how much do we value, it seems to be, perhaps implicit in Jude's statement, how much do we value the integrity of the gospel? How much do we value? What is the essential message of the gospel? And are we willing to contend for that message? Contend earnestly. It's a, as called the presence. It means that the Christian is going to have to contend for the gospel. There's going to be that we're going to face. Just as they did in the early church days, we face those today. And some of them are the same. Some of them may be somewhat, but they have some common things. So I think one of the first things, I wanted to present a few, a little bit of time that we have, but one of the first things is to understand the distinction between the faith, and something that's commonly called today my faith. My faith, from my experience, is a big statement that can mean a lot of things. No one's really offended by my faith. If I start talking about my faith, I don't even have to know what my faith is. Like, isn't the object? I mean, faith is in something, right? Faith is not in faith. So it seems like eventually want to know, well, what is your faith in? I was looking through, doing some research, and I came across a book called, the title of the book was called Habits of the Heart. In the book, there's a nurse, a Christian nurse, interviewed. Her name is Sheila. This is a public book. Not anything private, but the author is presenting this person, Sheila Larson, as a Christian, or as an example of modern Christianity in the United States. And I'll take a quote from that book that I'll share with you. I can't remember the time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. This is a quote. It is Sheila, just my own. So, my observation, I think that's a highly common representation of a large segment of modern Christianity in our world today. More than ever, our faith seems to be morphing into something that is highly individualized, right? It's sort of as though each of us, as a Christian, is believing something quite unique, maybe different. But that's not the faith that Jude is speaking of here. He said, contend for the faith, the definite article faith that's once delivered for all. Once delivered, he doesn't have a way for us to come to him, for all of us, the rich and poor, among the Calvinist and the Arminian, the Baptist, the Pentecostal. If we've come to God, we've come through the way that he's provided. That is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, that he was buried, he was raised again, and that each of us have this common salvation. Is that what Jude calls for it? Our common salvation. The faith that Jude speaks of has nothing really at all to do with our personal individual beliefs or some sort of a generic knowledge. But the faith is the essential truth of the gospel, the universal truth of all Christians, everyone shares in common. Without this, we have Sheilaism, right? Or Mikeism, or you can put your name. And that's what we have. But this faith has been delivered once for all. It doesn't need to be delivered again, but it's the foundation on which everything is laid. It doesn't need to be redelivered, but it does need to be defended, says Jude. Contend for the faith. Well, what does that mean? Being challenged. the first thing I notice when I'm reading the book of Jude, it's very quick. I think you can read it in maybe 5 minutes, but it wasn't outsiders that Jude was saying that were challenging the gospel. There's those who've among the Christians. And as he, thinking of Paul, as he, I think visit Acts 20, the people at Ephesus, that he says, after my wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So these are inside attacks. When I say inside, I don't mean right inside this little assembly, but I mean within the umbrella of Christianity is what I'm thinking of. And what are these insider attacks? What is the gospel is being challenged? Something we need to think about. Jesus said, blessed is the one in Matthew 11 who is not offended because of me. So what is offensive about Jesus or the gospel itself? Now, when Jesus made this statement, blessed is the one who's not offended because of me, it was a response to John the Baptist in Matthew 11, when John is saying, are you the Christ or should we look for someone else? So John's having doubts here. And Jesus' statement, when he's in this passage, he included, look, he said, John, I want you to know that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, the dead are being raised up. These are all things that are happening today. And look, what did the these are for said, but these are miraculous events. It wouldn't have been offensive. I can only imagine if someone were going around healing people, it didn't matter what your ailment was. You came to Jesus, he said that he would heal you. I don't think anyone ever came to him and went away without receiving what they came for. But they wouldn't have been offensive. But the last thing he says in the same passage, he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And maybe we can find the offense there. He said, blessed is the one who's not offended me because of me. So the poor, and at the time, the Jews and the Pharisees and the people of that time associated wealth, like especially worldly wealth, with the blessing of God. So them being poor was almost a judgment. So they kind of scoffed. And that was their response to Jesus. But today, we find our level of poverty. When Jesus speaks of the poor, he's speaking of those who need the gospel. But maybe those who need the gospel, but those who recognize how much we need the gospel. And of course, we all need the gospel. But in the world, wealth can be, oh, the Lord bless me. Well, has he? I mean, if you look at the examples we're given, the rich man and Lazarus, who was blessed there? Where are they today? And we know who was blessed and who wasn't. So we see today, obviously all temporary, but a lack of awareness, I think, of how poor we are when it comes to our standing before God is can be a stumbling block. And then we find out it can be offensive. What do we do when something's offensive? And I'll tend to do is we just chisel the offense off. We start to offense. And this is apparently already happening. And that Paul's writing his epistles to the early church. And in fact, when he writes to the Galatians, I marvel that you're turning away so soon to a different gospel, which isn't another gospel. And the temptation is to make it less offensive. So to see, well, what is it about it that's offending you, and then to change it a little bit. Jude says we're to contend against that. Later on, when he's writing in Galatians, Paul says, if I change anything that I'm saying, the offense of the cross will have ceased. I'm not going to change anything. It's going to be offensive. What is the offense of the cross? Maybe if we've never been offended, it's because we haven't dug deep enough to see what is the message of the cross. Now, there is a very simple message. We don't have to dig deeply to understand it initially. But there's a tremendous depth to it as well. And one of these attacks that I've seen under the umbrella of Christianity, so it's sort of an insider attack, has been leveled against what we might sometimes call substitutionary atonement. So that is it's a fancy way to say Jesus died for you, right? It's very straightforward and simple, but it doesn't mean it's fully comprehensible or easy to understand or accept. In Romans 5:8, it says this, that God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us, you and I, for our sin. That is to say that he took your place and mine in death. So a child who simply accepts the simple statement that Jesus died for you is far ahead of many of the what I have seen. And I'll bring these out a little bit, but of scholars under the umbrella of Christianity that have dissected this to the point where it's become meaningless. So there's the idea of substitution. I need a substitute. Substitute for me because I can't pay the debt that I owe, right? And the idea of this substitutionary atonement or Penal substitution, as it's sometimes called, is simply the biblical idea that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took your place and mine in judgment when he suffered the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. So this whole mess of sin is why the world is in the condition it is in today. It seems like it's getting worse all the time. But what happens when I sin? So when I think an ill thought, maybe if I leave here today and someone pulls out in front of me and I have an ill thought, is that sin? If I have an ill thought toward the person who did that, we would think of it as a small thing, and it probably is a small thing, but the Bible says that blessed is the one who endures temptation. So when I'm tempted to sin, to have an ill thought towards someone, God sees the end from the beginning. In other words, he sees that if I give place to the desire to get upset or angry with someone who does something to me that's wrong, that desire becomes sin. It conceives, it gives birth to sin, and then it brings forth death. So small things, as they seem to us, ultimately, they're no big deal, but they eventually, the Lord sees the end, right? This whole thing started with eating, with a disobedience to God in the garden, which we would consider, as sins go, would be a smaller one, right? It's eating a piece of fruit, but that's where this led. So a number of years ago, I had cancer. I was diagnosed with some cancer, and I had to go in and have some surgery to remove a tumor. And it was they didn't know what it was until they were able to do the biopsy during the surgery. They did a biopsy because they didn't know what they were going to do until they found out exactly what was there. So when they I wasn't aware of what they were doing, but they actually sent it out very quickly to a lab to have a biopsy, just so they could say, what kind of cancer is this? Well, it turned out to be a very strange, it's a rare kind of cancer that is very aggressive. So that told them, here's what we need to do. We need to get rid of it and everything around it. So it starts out in an isolated part of the body, and then it spreads. Cancer is what you call a replicating error, right? Means it doesn't just stay local to one place. It reproduces itself, and that error starts to spread throughout the body. And the sooner that you can deal with that error, the better off that you will be as far as the cancer goes. And thankfully, with mine, in my case, they were able to completely remove what was necessary in order that it didn't spread. So I went through many tests for many years afterwards to make sure that it hadn't come back or replicated somewhere else into lymph nodes or anywhere else. But this is true of us as individuals. We see the principle. It's true of us as individual members of the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, we're told that there would be these errors. In fact, they were already there. When Paul writes his letters to the early church, the errors were already there. So the question that we're looking at today is relating to the gospel. At least that was my thought. So Jude is exhorting us to contend for the faith. It's the same gospel today, the same gospel. So the question is that we want to answer is the heart of the gospel, right? Did Jesus really take your place in death? Did he take my place as individuals, as me as an individual and you and I, and then the whole world collectively? And if the answer is yes, to what extent did he do that? And to what extent did he bear the consequences of sin? Did he bear the full weight that came about as a result of every sin of every individual who ever lived in the history of the world? So here's what I found. And I'm going to, if time provides, I'm going to list some objections that I've seen within Christianity today. And maybe we can consider these together. These are objections to what we would call, at least what I've always heard called, substitutionary atonement. That is that death was due to me, and Jesus stepped in my place and took that death that was due to me. So some say that this wasn't even taught in the early church. So this is one of the first objections I've seen, and this is in the Christian world, that the early church fathers didn't believe this, that at all. But of course, I think they did. But regardless of whether they did or not, isn't really important. The epistles of the New Testament were largely a good deal of them. Jesus wrote seven of his own epistles in Revelation to seven churches, and they were written to deal with errors that were already creeping in. right? So we're not trying to look to the early church fathers to understand truth, but we're looking to the Bible and the Word of God to understand what the truth is. So does the Bible teach this idea? And are we comfortable with it? Are we understanding it? You'll hear this verse quoted a lot here, at least I have, and rightly so. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The one who knew no sin became sin for us. There's a lot to think about in that verse. And then there's a verse in Peter that says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That's 1 Peter 3:18. And then Isaiah. I'm going to go to Isaiah for a minute. Right in the middle of the Bible, it's kind of the centerpiece, at least in my mind, of the Bible. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. It says here in Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It seems like there's plenty of verses that you could take for this to make this doctrine clear, but none are more clear in my mind than this verse. That God in the person of the Lord Jesus took our place in death, which is the penalty for sin. And this is where I'd like to present these objections that I've found. Some of them have been leveled directly at me, and others I've just heard leveled. But these are objections which I think illustrate the offense of the cross, right? Why is the cross offensive? Well, I mean, there's a lot of answers to that. But the cross is offensive because there's no other way for me to be reconciled to God. I cannot, based on my own merit, I cannot achieve reconciliation to God ever. It's available by one man. And that I, at my best, am entirely unfit for heaven. And I have to come to terms with that. And it took no less than the death of the Son of God to fix me or to make me what I need to be. So here's the number one. I'm going to go through, if we have time, five of these, what I call objections to this idea of substitutionary atonement, as I've seen creeping up in Christianity today. So objection number one, and it's a form of a question. Why can't God just forgive sins? Why does anyone have to die? If I, as a person, can forgive someone without exacting retribution, why can't God do that? Right? Well, first of all, this objection is strange to me, especially when I first heard it, because if you don't bear the weight of it, then you haven't forgiven anyway, right? In order to forgive the action, which is the sin, the consequence of the action must be dealt with, which is death. So the consistency of God's character, we looked at that in Hebrews 6 this morning. The consistency of God's character, it doesn't change. The wages of sin is death. As soon as sin came into the world, there was a guaranteed death sentence for everyone. And I heard a very silly illustration from at least to me. I'm sorry to sound, maybe I'm sounding derogatory, but the illustration that was used in this was that, well, I forgive you, now I have to go kill the cat. Well, somehow we've entirely separated the wages of sin from the sin. Well, so we shouldn't separate forgiveness entirely from the cross, right? Newton observed that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. The action was sin, and the reaction, the result, is death, right? If I kick the car because I'm angry, and I break my toe on the car, am I being punished for kicking the car? I mean, I guess you could call it that, but it's the result of my action, right? There's something that's happened there. When we see Jesus on the cross, we're seeing that it isn't some separate punitive thing, that God has forgiven us and now he's going to do something separate. But this is the result in the literal wage of sin, seeing him there. So God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Imagine a judge, and maybe you've heard this illustration before, but imagine a judge that simply dismisses the charge of a person who's guilty and says, "I dismiss it, I forgive you," but you've never dealt with the actual problem, right? There is a punitive aspect to punishment, but there's also the problem of whatever I've done or whatever the person who's there before the judge has done to cause. So what we need to understand is that it is God himself who has to be satisfied in order for us to be forgiven. In order for us to be restored, God has to be satisfied. So as sinful beings, we're separated from God. For us to be restored to God, God has to be satisfied first. It isn't a matter of me being satisfied. I need to understand that God himself is satisfied through what his son has done for me. So we can't ask God to change, and we should be thankful that he doesn't change. Because the fact that he doesn't gives me great confidence toward him. He's not going to get tired of us at some point in the future and say, well, that's the end of that. God does not change, and we can't separate justice from God. So there wasn't justice somehow out there, and then God came along and fulfilled justice. Now, God is the author of justice. And if you read through the book of Job, you'll find that they pursued this idea of justice in God, and they couldn't fully understand it. But it comes out in the book of Job. So to understand why someone has to be punished, we need to understand that forgiveness is bearing the weight of the result or the consequence of sin. And another one of these, and this is one that was leveled at me by someone years ago. They asked me, relating to God judging sin in Christ, what does this add to the gospel? Or why does this enhance the gospel in some way? And to me, the question is strange, again, because it doesn't add anything to the gospel. It is the gospel. Right? This is what substitutionary atonement is, that I had death coming to me and Jesus stepped into my place in judgment for sin. So it doesn't add anything to the gospel, but it is the gospel itself as we consider what God has done for us in the person of his son. So another question that at least has been asked, that I've heard asked at times, relating to this idea of substitution, is how is it that Jesus in 3 days he could do what I couldn't do for eternity, right? I can spend eternity there and I'll never. How is that possible that he could do that? And I would encourage you to consider in the Lord Jesus the value of the sacrifice in him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we consider the value of the sacrifice, we'll begin to understand how he's able to do things that we can't do. We do this, by the way, every week. During our first hour, we spend time considering the value of his sacrifice. So the eternal weight, judgment of sin, was brought into time in him, right? In Corinthians, as Paul writes to the Corinthian people, he says, this mortal must put on immortality. This mortal must put on immortality. But in order for me to be able to, as a mortal, to be able to put on immortality, the immortal one had to put on mortality in a sense, right? Is it Wesley who writes the hymn? He says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? He took on mortality. I think that's what, I don't remember who it was. Someone was sharing that he took on death so that we could have life. And that's really true. So we have ability, and unfortunately, I have the ability to incur much more debt than I can pay. I mean, in our United States system of finance, it's pretty easy to see that. They're happy to give you, I mean, a lot of ability to take on debt, right? I mean, you can get yourself in trouble pretty quick if you're not careful. And then you get to the point where you can't keep up with the payments. And then you need some help somehow, some way. I mean, I see that in our country. We seem to be struggling under a weight of debt that we don't really have a way to pay. So if you're under this burden of debt as an individual, and you need somebody who's wealthy to help, I think Elon Musk bought Twitter, right? I couldn't buy Twitter. What did he pay? $40 billion? I don't know what he paid. But it's an absurd sum of money. But he did it because he's rich. Right? Jesus paid the debt we owed that we could never pay. But he did that because of who he is and the value that is in him. Jesus has done many things that I can't do. He's created all things. He upholds all things. And it says that he's redeemed all things. So how did he do that in 3 days? Well, it's a good thing to think about. I think it's a fair question and it's a good question to ask. So my fourth objection, or the ones I've seen, relating to this idea of substitutionary atonement as God taking our place in the person of Jesus Christ in death. If God is perfectly just, then how can he punish the innocent for my crimes? Right? Okay. It's a fair question. We ought to think about that. Was Jesus innocent? Well, I think to say that he's innocent is almost a bit of an understatement, isn't it? We might say that a baby's innocent. They haven't really had time to do anything yet, but give them time. Jesus was without sin. No sin did he ever know. It says he knew no sin. He lived a perfect life as a child and as an adult. He never missed the mark at all. Sin is missing the mark in any way. But Jesus never missed a mark. He perfectly fulfilled God's purpose for man in himself and for the purpose that God sent him into the world. So how then can God judge the only one who was without sin for the countless others who willfully sinned? Sometimes we sin willfully, other times it's unintentional perhaps, but how could God judge my sin in him? How can he be just? Well, listen, I mean, I can think of a million illustrations. I think about this. If I borrow your car and I wreck it, and I don't have the money to pay, I'm going back to my incurred debt that I really didn't have to, I shouldn't have been borrowing your car because I didn't have any way to replace it if I damage it. If I do that, I need someone else to help me. And can someone else justly pay for the debt I owe? And I guess the answer would obviously be yes, but the person who paid would have to be willing. If you have the money and you're willing, you could pay for that debt. And so there's a willingness aspect of this, isn't it? He had to be willing. Jesus said, made this really clear. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. Jesus said that. So that the person would not only have to be willing, but they'd have to be able. So you'd have to have the money. If you were going to forgive me, you could forgive me, but there would still be the matter of the damage that I caused in the car. The payment of the debt must result, I think, in the restoration of the thing that was lost. So if I, and this is going to be a harsh illustration, but if I took the life of your child somehow, whether of your son or your daughter, through my carelessness or maybe even malice, how could I resolve that? There's no monetary value. Nobody could help me with that. The closest that we could come to justice maybe is for my life to be forfeit in that case, but it still doesn't restore the life that I took of your child. But God has done this, and it says in Colossians that it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, that is by Jesus, to reconcile to him, to God, all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. To be reconciled to the author of life is to find restoration of the things that were lost. Jesus, somewhere, it speaks of him, I think it's in a psalm, but he said, I restored that which I took not away. He didn't take it away, but he restored it. So it isn't really so much that God was punishing Jesus. I don't see it that way, but the cross is the result of sin. So what we're seeing there at the cross is your sin and mine, very literally. If you want to see the end of sin, look at the cross. That's the only place you can really see where sin ends. If you want to see where it began, you can look back to the Garden of Eden. So under what conditions is it okay for an innocent person? And that's one of the great travesties of justice, right? When an innocent person is convicted and tried and punished for a crime they didn't actually commit. But under what conditions would it be okay for that to happen? And here's three things to consider. There's probably more, but I'll give you three things to consider in this. And this is an objection to and under the umbrella of Christianity to the very doctrine of the gospel itself. But number one, for this to be okay, the substitute, as we've already discussed, would have to be willing, but he'd also have to have the same nature, right? The blood of bulls and goats could never, ever take away sin. Bulls and goats were sort of a foreshadowing, but bulls and goats are not a kinsman to us. They're a different kind, right? Ruth, if you read the book of Ruth, you see this really amazing picture of a kinsman redeemer coming out of the book of Ruth. It's a wonderful picture. So the real first condition, I think, would be that he'd have to be one of us if he's going to save us. He'd have to be able to take our place in judgment to save us. And then, we've already discussed this too, but it would have to be voluntary, right? He couldn't be compelled some way to do it, but he'd have to be willing to pay the debt.
So this is again where we see these pictures of these animals throughout the Old Testament, and these animals are being given as a substitute for us. And there's a picture there, but it falls short in some ways. This animal that's going to be slaughtered, going to be a sacrifice, cannot be willing. You can't sit down with a goat or a lamb and say, listen, I've really blown it, and I'm going to have to take you out, and you know, I'm going to have to take your life for this. They're not going to understand. So the animal couldn't be willing. They don't have that capacity. But then, of course, number three would be this: the substitute for us would have to be sinless. And he must be free of his own debt of sin in order to be a substitute for us. So God legally and justly imputed our sin, my sin and yours, to him and of the entire world. So he was both willing and able to do that which no one else could have ever done. So I can imagine, as I think through these things and the objections to the gospel that we face during our time, and I think there might be, maybe there is a few people who'd be willing, though it's difficult to even imagine, someone who'd be willing to die, to take my place. It says this, it brings this out in Romans. It says, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, but maybe for a good man someone would even dare to die. But if I willingly, even if I did, if you substituted for me, or if I substituted to you for the death of your child, I couldn't restore that. Even if I died, or if you died for me, for my crime, it wouldn't restore the death of your child. So if someone agreed to do that, it wouldn't really fit what God was looking for in reconciling the world. But Jesus in his death and resurrection did that. Now, one day we're going to see exactly how this all plays out. It says the whole creation groans, waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. We're going to see how it all plays out. But right now we understand that Jesus has paid that debt. And if we believe this, it should bring us great, great joy, especially those of us who have experienced tragedy in this world and in this life. We have a great joy and a great hope because we know it's going to be redeemed. It's going to be restored. And we're going to see those things. So when I see Jesus and his death on the cross, there should be a tremendous impact on me. And it should invoke love and gratitude from me towards him. I pray for 2023 that the Lord will keep me specifically, and keep all of us from some sort of an intellectual Christianity where we learn all these truths and facts about the Lord, but we never once stop to worship him for them. May it invoke in us a passion for the Lord and a devotion to him. When we strive to understand what God has done and the depth to which he went, the lengths that he went to for us, it really brings out in us a love and a gratitude for him. That he did take our place in death. And I have some others as well, but I see that we're running out of time on these, and so maybe we can take these up at another time. I won't keep you beyond our allotment of time for the first message of 2023, but I do pray for you, and I hope you'll pray for me as well. We can pray for each other, that we will grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord this year, and that we will have a desire to contend for the faith. To contend, at least from my perspective, means we're going to grow in our understanding of it. What does it mean that he died for me? We don't want to be offended by the gospel. There's many that are offended by the gospel, and sometimes they do come into our own Christian circles. I have a whole list of objections that I've saved over the course of time as I've been observing the seemingly objections to the gospel. And to the idea of Jesus taking our place, bearing the full weight of what I deserved at the cross. I'm thankful for that. I hope you are too. Let's close. Our Father, we, Lord, just are amazed at the lengths that you would go to rescue us. Father, we thank you for doing for us which we could never do for ourselves. Father, we thank you that he went and took our place in judgment there. That in the fullness of time, you sent forth your son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We thank you for doing that, which we could never do. And Father, we thank you that the value of the sacrifice satisfies you. And Lord, as we rejoice in that, may we worship you. And Father, pray that we would all grow together, that we can encourage one another and continue on the path of the steps of faith that we have so many examples of. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Lord, help us to take a step of faith, Lord. Maybe we've been holding back. Help us to take a step of faith and to do those things which are pleasing to you. Without faith, it's impossible to please you, Lord. We know that. So help us, Father, in our step, in our journey, each one as individuals, together as a small body, and Lord, as part of the body of Christ on this earth. Help us, Father, to value the faith that's been once delivered for all. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.